We're dealing with the personal attributes of God. And we left off with that of intelligence. There are many, many parts to this division of the attributes. B is where we left off under it, wisdom. It's so often ascribed unto God in the Bible, all the way through. This attribute is included in omniscience. It's the attribute by which God chooses and uses the best course of action according to his infinite knowledge toward a desired end. God always knows best and chooses best to get what he wants. He always has an end in view, always a purpose, design, and with absolute infinite wisdom, he can choose the best course to get that result. It is also interesting to note that Christ is called wisdom. For instance, wisdom is personified in Proverbs 8 and 9, and if you'll substitute the name of Christ for wisdom there, you'll find it fits. That's why in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Colossians 2:3. The scriptures are abundant in their proof of the omniscience of God. Acts 15:18 declares that all his works are known unto him from the beginning of the world. His understanding is said to be infinite, as the verse we quoted at the beginning of this section. As it said of Christ, he need not that any man should testify what was in man, for he knew what was in man. Here's the idea that Christ knows all the thoughts of men and knew them while he was on earth. The fact that God can prophesy the future and it shall come to pass without any deviation is a proof of his omniscience, therefore of his infinite wisdom and knowledge. There's so many texts we could quote in each one of these. We're only going through these speedily. Creation itself, as we shall see, as a test, or to our way of thinking at least, one of the greatest proofs of God's infinite wisdom is in creation, in that he knew how to create always toward a desired result. The myriads of incidentals and coincidentals, minute relationships, position and juxtaposition. From the atom to a planet. From a germ to an elephant. Everything is serving a design or a purpose. We shall see this as an argument against evolution in anthropology. It is utterly impossible that chance could produce design. Maybe in millions of chance arrangements, some design would be the result. But everything is the product of design, purpose. In fact, the human body is a good illustration. You don't have to be a complete wreck to lose your life. Everything doesn't have to go wrong at the same time. Just one little thing go haywire, and you die. Out of the millions of things working together to produce life and to sustain life, just one little thing go wrong. Like missing a few heartbeats. That's all. One little obstruction in one little minute artery or vein and you have a stroke, or you have a heart attack, and life becomes impossible. This shows wisdom, infinite wisdom, and then for the thing to be sustained for the last 6,000 years, for instance, in human life. When I think of the millions of things that have to be right, for instance, in the development of the fetus in human birth, or any animal birth, to think of how few, actually, in the millions of births, how few are wrong. Here is your infinite wisdom in the sustaining of life. Again, the attributes of will, and we use the word will to denote the attributes of God grounded in his moral nature. And the first one we use is omnipotence. We're not using omnipresence, the three omni attributes of God, omniscience, omnipotence, and omnipresence. For in the immensity of God, we have omnipresence. Though, of course, his personal presence is the primary idea of omnipresence. But if God is immense in that he is everywhere, inside of creation and everywhere outside of creation, in the fullness of his being, this includes omnipresence. But by the omnipotence of God, we mean the ability of God to do all things that he willeth. He decrees. He can carry out any determination of his will without the expending of his power. God's power is not wasted by usage. Here's the correction in your notes. He expends no energy. The typist put the energy. That's just the opposite of what it ought to be. This is in the last paragraph on page 44 of your notes. He expends no energy in acting because he's omnipotent. How much has he got left over? Now remember, every action of yours expends energy and it must be replaced. Even the smallest action on your part. But since God is infinite in power, omnipotent, he expends no energy by acting. And God said, and there was. Genesis 1. It took no expenditure of energy. It is no more difficult for God to make a universe than a flea, and no more wisdom. We carry the idea, we have the idea of always, of course, the expenditure of energy. And in thinking of God, very often we carry over into thoughts of him our limitations. You can't. There are no limitations to God. None at all. Therefore, the primary example to our finite minds of God's omnipotence is seen in creation, and God himself uses this. The ability to make something out of nothing. There is a void where creation was. And then we read in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Did he use prior material? Rearrange it? The answer is no. We know now, since we have come to nuclear physics, that all matter is another form of energy. In Einstein's famous law of relativity, he saw this. 1905, proven in 1911 and then on down through other scientists until finally the splitting of the atom. But God, by creative fire of his mouth, created everything. The scriptures use this to show that the God who could create all things needs nothing to do anything of his will. The multiplication of acts of power which bring to our minds the thought of God's omnipotence still does not give us the extent of God's omnipotence. The very act of willing something into existence and then having it performed, God himself gives as the ultimate proof of his ability to do anything else. As in Isaiah 45:18, there are a dozen texts at least in the scriptures that where God says he is the God and he is God alone and I create, and then therefore he says some other promise, or gives some other promise that he's able to perform. In Romans 4, this is what Abraham used to convince himself that God, what God had promised, he was well able to perform. He said he believed in God who made that not existing as existing and raises the dead, that not living is living. We've seen this before as two tests of the power of God, the ability to create life and the ability to create matter. Now, what does he need to answer your prayer? Does he have to scrounge around and find somebody that can supply the need? This is why we said earlier that seemingly God loves to confound our unbelief when we pray for something and then look around to see who God could possibly use to answer it. Then he turns around and uses somebody you never had in mind. He does it in such a way as to confound your mind and show you he's not depending on circumstances or people or any created thing. This is why we've said so often, if you can believe Genesis 1:1, you shouldn't have any trouble with another promise in the whole Word of God. He's not in difficulty. He doesn't even need some spare parts department in your healing if it's his will to heal. He made the first one and the first heart you had, and if he wants to give you another, he'll do that. It may not always be his will, we shall see in another section. This is why you have to search the Word of God in anything that you want from God to see if it's his will. For we know that if we ask anything according to his will, we know he hears us, and we have the petition we desired of him. Now, first, negatively, the omnipotence of God does not carry with it the ability of God to do self-contradictory things. This has been the cavilings of the atheists. Madeline Murray O'Hare used it quite often. All of those who have denied God's existence and his power have used these negative assertions. They're absurd. God's ability is not to do a self-contradictory thing, such as, can God make a thing to be a lie and the truth at the same time? Can God make a past event not to have taken place? Can God make something that is not to be and still is existing? Can he make two mountains without a valley in between? Can God cause a thing to be and not to be at the same time? Or things contrary to his nature, can God tell a lie, steal, change, or die? These are not tests of his power. They're not fit objects of his power. They're not in the scope of power any more than time is the same as space, or sound the same as vision. The fact is that there is no possible thing we can conceive which could possibly be the test of God's omnipotence. For no matter what you conceive of God doing, he can do infinitely more. You say, well, I could think of God creating a billion worlds. Has that exhausted his ability? No matter what God does, in all eternity.
He can do infinitely more.
How big is your God? God's omnipotence is only measured by God himself. Hence, God can do infinitely more than he has ever done, is doing now, or ever will do. His power is infinite as well as his very nature. God not only can do all things which we can possibly conceive, but after we've reached the limit of our comprehension, he still can do infinitely more. So the greatest example we have stated is creation. The worlds were made out of nothing, we read in Hebrews 11:3, and it's by faith we get this conception. Yes? I believe that's cosmos there, if I remember rightly. There is another place where the worlds are used for eons. I didn't look this up. One of you have a Greek text here? Are you some of you Greek students? Anybody here with a Greek text? It's verse 3. Hebrews 11:3. Is that eons or cosmos? Cosmoi. The ages were framed in that particular text then, which is the world of time instead of the world of space. In Matthew 19:26, with God all things are possible. Jeremiah prays in Jeremiah 22:17, Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is no thing too hard for thee, he says. And then God answers in verse 23. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? It's like Jesus said to the man there at the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration, if thou canst believe, all things are possible. And he said, yea, Lord, I know that all things are possible with thee. Job had the same declaration when God had said in 42:2, God had said, declared his power, and then Job answers, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought, and the word thought here is purpose or undertaking, no purpose can be withholden or forbidden thee. So the angel Gabriel to Mary in the Annunciation in Luke 1:37, for with God nothing shall be impossible. And I love the literal in that. With God, no word is devoid of power. God said, and there was, in creation. God's word always carries with it instantaneously the ability. Automatically. Now, no other creature has this. None. I will a lot of things that I can't carry out. In fact, in Romans 7, Paul said, the will is present, but how to carry it out, I know not. Freedom of will, but not freedom of ability. No word of God is devoid of power. So God said to Abraham, when Sarah laughed in unbelief, being 90 years of age, the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ, with the two angels by his side, when he appeared at the tent door at Mamre to Abraham, and said that next year he was going to have a child. He was 100 and she was 90. And Sarah laughed. The angel said, is there anything too hard for the Lord? Genesis 18:4.
Read in relationship to that the text we've quoted from Romans 4. Tremendous text on faith. Abraham, against faith, believed in faith and became the father of the faithful. He goes on to say, therefore he did not doubt, his body being dead, and Sarah's womb being barren. But he believed in God. He was strong in faith, counting what God had promised he was well able to perform. Isn't that wonderful? Is there anything too hard for God? The God who in Genesis 1:1 created the heavens and the earth, and the same God who in Revelation 21 is going to create a new heavens and a new earth, needs no help to do anything he wants to do. Period. Now, coming to the attribute of love, and many attributes are included in this one. We'll separate just a few. I want to get to, and I praise the Lord for our brother this morning mentioning it. God's love plan included hell, and this is was to be our lesson for this morning if we'd had time. I probably won't get to that part of it. Love provided hell. Strange as it sounds. You see, every attribute of God is all-inclusive. Nothing can be excluded. You must make provision in your plan for hell as well as heaven. In our next lesson, we'll deal with that in great detail. Love and hate are two sides of the same coin. There are two sides of the same attribute in God. We'll deal with that in our next lesson. What is meant by the love of God? There is certainly an analogy between God's love and ours. We're made in His image. And yet His love is not only greater than ours, it's different than ours. Our love is mostly sentiment. We get our word emotion from it. And emotion means to shake, to stir, to agitate. It shows effervescence. It shows fitful gusts. It shows changing. It shows rising and falling. None of these are in God's love. God's love hasn't changed from all eternity past to all eternity future. That's why he said, I have loved you with an everlasting love. We shall see this is in his omniscience, knowing all things past, present, and future. But our love is mostly an emotion. God's love is a subtle principle in his nature. That's why we read in John 4:16, God is love. Didn't say he loves. God is love. That's an attribute of God. It's a part of His infinite nature, and His love is infinite, as every other attribute of God. And remember, every attribute of God is conditioned by the five absolute attributes. Therefore, God's love is eternal. It's immense. Never could be any bigger. Can't be any less. We shall see when we come to it in our next lesson. This is why hell costs God infinitely. God loves that soul in hell just as much as he does me. And from all eternity past, he loved them just as much as he does me. And all eternity future, he'll love them just as much as he does me. You see, he can't start the love, and he can't stop loving. It's an amazing thing. And yet, to get my love, he was willing not only to build a heaven, but to build a hell. This, we shall see, is the greatest mystery concerning the nature of God. Like William R. Newell said in class one day, he said, "I've never had any trouble with Esau have I hated." But he said, "I've always had trouble with Jacob have I loved." You go back and study Brother Jacob. He was almost as bad and changeable as Brother Bragg. He just fits and starts and stops and off and on again and so on. As far as I'm concerned, the Lord's had a whole lot more trouble with me than he ever had with Jacob. You look at that supplanter, schemer, conniver. That's what the word Jacob means, supplanter. From the day he was born, when he took hold of the heel of his brother, until Peniel, when God gave him another name. And when he gave him another name, he changed his nature, but he had to touch him on the thigh when he did it. And changed his name to Israel, Prince with God. You know, naturally speaking, Esau is a whole lot more lovable. Man of the field, self-sufficient. You always knew where he stood. Of course, he was always on the wrong side of the fence. But he wasn't wishy-washy. Naturally speaking, you'd love that hunter, that rugged man of the field. Rather than this little lying, conniving Jacob. We'll have more to say in our martiology about Jacob in this deal, but God in his omniscience knew what he could do with Jacob and couldn't do with Esau. And that hatred there is a rejection, by the way, as you'll turn to the verse he's quoting from the Old Testament. All of God's attributes are conditioned by all of God's other attributes. Every one of them. So immutability. God's love is unchanging. This is why theology has had to invent two terms to explain the difference in God's dealing with the saints and with the sinners. We shall come to it later. That is, complacency and discomplacency. And we shall see some of the illustrations we use for this. God loves the sinner and the saint equally because he loves both infinitely, but he cannot display the love toward one as he does the other. Not because of a difference in God, but a difference in the sinner and the saint. God's love includes himself and all of his creatures, even those unworthy of his love. Paul said, God proved his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Did God start to love us when we accepted Christ? The answer is no. Did he start to love us when Christ died on Calvary? The answer is no. Did God love us when Genesis 1:1 took place? God created the heavens and the earth. What? God loved me 100 billion years ago. And infinitely before that. He never started loving me. Therefore, he'll never stop. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Yes? Yes.
Did Jesus actually have a form of an angel? Or was he not even
was what we call in angelology and in theology an anthropomorphism. That is the appearance of a spirit being in human form when they didn't have a human form. We don't know what spirit looks like. It lives in a different dimension completely. We could give many illustrations of this. That was not a permanent body, either for an angel. Angels don't have bodies. They're ministering spirits, and Christ said, "Spirit hath not flesh and bones." So, every Christophany in the Old Testament, or appearance of Christ in angel form or in human form, is a body only for that manifestation, not a permanent possession. In other words, Christ did not have to become disincarnated, but he might become incarnated. For he never had a body before, as God doesn't have a body. Every angelophany in the Bible is in human form and always male. The idea of baby angels and female angels is contrary to Scripture. If that's male chauvinism, okay. I'd rather check the Bible than I would, this is Stenheim or whoever name is, whatever name is. They're always masculine. There are several we saw errors concerning angels in the in theology, but their appearances are always angelophanies, as they're called in theology. That is, appearance of angels in human form when they don't have a human body. We don't know what an angel looks like, since they're spirit, and we do not know what spirit looks like. There are all kinds of things that we brought out in angelology to show that an angel couldn't have a physical body. It's utterly impossible. It's contrary to everything the Bible teaches about angels. The appearances of Christ, then, therefore, in the Old Testament, were not permanent incarnations or revelations of a permanent state of existence. Christ did not have a body before Bethlehem until he was incarnated. It says, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled, is the Greek, among us. 1:14 of John. He never had that before. God's existence is not in a physical body. These, as we saw, were anthropomorphic religions, such as Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses. There are quite a few religions that are anthropomorphic. They ascribe unto God a human body. He's a Superman in the glory world. He looks just like us. And they use that expression, as you saw it before, God made man in his likeness, in his own image. And they say, see there, if you could see God, he looks just like us. And that's not what it means. Paul shows you that the likeness is moral and spiritual and personality and not in bodily form, as he said, put on the new man, which after God, or like God, is created in righteousness and true holiness. That's the way man's made in the image of God. Yes. No, I don't think so, except that there was probably more in his personality shining through that, unless he withheld it, shining through that body that he showed himself in. But the tree, for instance, that appeared to to Abraham at the tent door of Mamre in the 18th of Genesis, really had nothing about them to distinguish them from other men. And the two angels had no more distinction from the one who was Christ, a Christophany. If you go back and read it, you'll see that he speaks in the first person for God. No angel can do this. No human can do it. No prophet ever did this. It's like God said concerning the angel of the Lord to children of Israel, be careful how you respond to this angel, because my name is in him. And this shows that he was more than an angel. But there wasn't any differentiation. This is your question, and the three, I think, at the tent door at Mamre shows this. One was Christ. The other two were angels. You'll see it when, you'll see it when Gideon offered a sacrifice in the presence of that one angel of the Lord as to who he is. God's infinite love is tempered by his infinite justice and his infinite holiness. This is why God could not just arbitrarily, lightly, save men in their sin. But in his infinite wisdom, he had to send his son to die on Calvary and pay the debt owed by the sinner to a holy God and his holy law. Anyone who believes that the love of God doesn't carry the wrath of God within it and judgment on sin needs to go to the foot of Calvary and understand why Christ died. We have said it so often. If there had been any other way, would God have taken this one? Bruise his son. Smite his son. Make his son's soul an offering for sin. Would Jesus have died? Had there been any other way? The answer has to be no. We'll take hatred and wrath as a part of love in our next lesson. Yes.
Thank you.
Yes. Now I need your undivided attention. This is very important. We'll try to answer all your questions.